we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we're going to take a brief break just for today. And we're going to be looking at a great passage in the book of Hebrews, a passage which really gets at three enduring responses to the gospel, three things that the gospel enables us to do, that then when doing those things, it strengthens our belief and the power of the gospel within us. It gives us greater confidence. It gives us newer eyes to see the beauty of the thing that ought to captivate us as believers. And the truth is, when we know the responses we're supposed to have to the gospel, that's really half the battle of the Christian life. Because so much in life, the battle is, well, what do I do now, right? I remember in eighth grade, it was, I made by the skin of my teeth, I think it was more a sympathy spot, on a baseball team, one of the competitive baseball teams in town. And out of all the sports I'm splendidly mediocre at, baseball is the bottom of that list. And I remember one specific game, and I think the majority of our team was wiped out by Ebola, and I was the last man standing. And our coach, after looking around and seeing no possible solution to this problem, he put me in at third base. And typically, I was in the outfield, like on the other end of the fence. And so I stood there waiting for balls to come that would never come. And I felt involved, and I got a participation trophy. But here, now I'm in the infield, and balls are flying fast at me, and I'm terrified, and I don't know what to do. But I remember one specific play, and the batter hit this bouncing line drive ball to me, and I was terrified. And I had no idea what to do, but channeling my inner Wade Boggs, I snatched it up, and I had the ball, and there was much joy. And there was much celebration, and there was triumphal dancing until I looked over at my coach, who is far less pleased with what's happened than I am, because I failed to either throw the runner out or tag third base to stop the advancing runner. And apparently, I had caught the ball, but I had failed to play baseball. I thought I had done what I was supposed to do, and I wanted everyone to know I thought I did what I was supposed to do, but I was hurting the team. And I just that inner conflict of me feeling like I did something well for the first time, and then looking at this angry, vehement coach. It was like this cataclysmic event in my child psyche that still shapes me today. And unfortunately, this trauma I had as an eighth grader often becomes kind of a subtle occurrence in our day-to-day life of Christianity. I mean, for the most part, a question that's always present in our life, but we don't ever really ask out loud, is what do we do now? What do we do as Christians? What do we do as a response to this thing? We assume that our initial moment of salvation is all that's required of us, and we live the rest of our lives dancing with the ball while the game is still going on around us. But what I love about this text in Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. What I love about this text in Hebrews chapter 10 is that the author of Hebrews and God through his Holy Spirit, he's going to tell us how we are to respond. He's a better coach than my coach, apparently, or a better player than I was a player. And he's going to tell us how we ought to respond to these things. And here's what we're going to see today. That the confidence we have in our salvation allows us to respond in devotional desire, in doctrinal zeal, and in corporate identity. Those are three things we're kind of going to break down and look at as this text goes on. Confidence in the gospel gives us the ability to respond with devotion towards God, a zeal for sound doctrine, and a new corporate identity. So what I want to do right now is I want to pray, and then we're going to get rolling through this text. So, Lord, we come before you as your people. We come before you as a people who have needs that even we ourselves are unaware of, who have wants that become idols in our life that we pursue with all of our efforts, Lord. And we thank you that you have not left us alone in that quest for wants and desires, but you have come and you have spoken and you have acted in history so that we who are broken might find true satisfaction and peace in you. And Lord, we thank you that this gospel that we come to believe by salvation through grace, this gospel shapes more than just what we think, but it shapes how we act. It shapes the whole perspective we have on our life. And Lord, I pray today that for those who are in here who know the gospel, we'll vet their actions, we'll vet their priorities, we'll vet their involvement, not according to what America puts forward as a good Christian, but what the Bible puts forward as a true believer. Lord, we pray for those in here who are not believers. May they see the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ as meeting the needs they have of the only source of power which can make their dead heart alive, and bring them eternal life to live for and with you forever and ever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what we want to look at first, and kind of how the author is framing this passage, is he wants to propose to us first what our confidence is. If our confidence in the gospel shapes our responses, then we need to know what it is we're responding in confidence towards. And this is where he begins in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 21. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, pause. That's where we're going to stop right now. And so here we have the author kind of unfolding this gospel here, and what he's doing is he's preparing our assumptions to approach the gospel. And we all have assumptions when we approach anything, right? And those assumptions shape how we interact. When I go to the gym, my assumption is it's going to suck. And I'm ready for that. And it shapes my actions, and it shapes what I require of myself when I'm going to be there. And we go other places, we have specific assumptions. And here, the author is telling us that when you come to this idea of the gospel, this idea of Christianity, there are specific assumptions you need to have. And the biggest assumption, the biggest presupposition he talks about here is a drastic shift from what we used to know to be true. Because you remember, this book is called Hebrews, and it's written to a group of people who were Hebrew in origin. That was good. That was great. First week went well for you guys. And so he's writing to this group, which is primarily Jewish in ethnicity. And Jews, when they think about how they are to approach God, it's tied to the Old Testament law. Something that John outlined for us last week, something that we're going to see more and more of in the book of Exodus. And as we go through the book of Exodus, we're going to see when anyone is to go and approach God, there's purification required. There's rituals required. There's washings, washings to approach God for sacrifice, washings to approach God in the tabernacle. And furthermore, we see information about the tabernacle. In other places of the law, we see information about the temple and the divisions that are in there. There's the courts of the Gentiles and the courts of the Jews, and then there's the holy place, and there's the most holy place. And to those two places, access is restricted. And it's restricted as people get closer and closer and closer to where God's physical presence was dwelling in this time. And when you look at the most holy place, or the holy of holies, depending upon how your Bible translates that, that's something which entered in only sparingly. And actually, in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us again of how that was to happen. It would happen once a year when priests would choose lots to go in. And when they would go in, they would only go in having the proper washings, having the proper rituals been done, having had the proper lots be cast, having put on the proper garments, and then they would go in to this Holy of Holies. This place where God's real physical presence stood amidst his people. And here, the author of Hebrews says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. He's saying, enter these holy places with confidence. And for us as kind of 21st century observers, we say, what's important about that? Why is that important to this text? Why is that interesting? Because here's the thing, is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, there was an immense absence of confidence. Because what they would do is you ever been in a situation where people start like prepping you for something? You're like, why are you telling me these things? Like when you get on a roller coaster, it's like, hey, if you stand up, your head's gonna fall off. It's like, I don't know if I wanna be here. And so the high priest would go in and then the other priest would start tying a rope around him. And they'd take bells and put bells on that rope. And then he'd go through the curtain, and the guys on the other end, they just listen. And if those bells stopped moving, they knew they had to pull out a dead body. Because what that meant is that somehow this priest, through the purification rituals, through the washing, through unconfessed sin, he was eliminated because of God's holiness. And it's not because God is wild and uncontained and emotional, but it's because God is so holy and pure that sin is consumed in his presence. And so when these people walk into the Holy of Holies, they're walking into a blazing inferno, hoping they don't have gasoline on them, hoping that it doesn't consume them. And so that's the mindset they have. The author is saying, approach this room of potential death with confidence. It's like, hey, come on in, guys. It's like, no thanks, we've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. We know what happens there when God's presence is unleashed. So why is it that all of a sudden there's this confidence that we can have to just enter into this place, which typically means death? Well, he told us. It's because Jesus has already entered into the Holy of Holies place. And he went in as the true high priest. And he went in not empty-handed, but he went in with his own blood to make atonement. He went in and satisfied the wrath of God. He went in and satisfied the leadership of God. He went in to be the ultimate sacrifice, taking the sins of the guilty and dying for them, though he himself was innocent. And it's only because of that that those who believe in Jesus are ever able to approach God. We're able to approach God not because God in his 21st sensibilities has thought that maybe he should make more friends. We're able to approach God because God in Jesus satisfied the demands for holiness for his people. He rendered a new covenant, a life-giving covenant, a covenant which I read this week in a commentary, and they said it's no wonder that the blood of bulls and goats were not able to satisfy God's wrath because they were dead. How would a dead man ever mediate a covenant? But Jesus went in and died and came back to life. And he mediates a new and living covenant, one which the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 7, 28. For the law that is the old covenant, the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So here we see this rehashing of the gospel event, this Jesus becoming the high priest through his sacrifice, opening a way through the curtain to have access to God without dying. And rather the opposite, it's not just not dying, but it's having new life. And this call that the author is giving here to salvation is much like what happens at graduations. I just graduated in April from seminary and heard some language there that I never really considered before. I don't remember if it happened when I graduated the university, but I remember sitting there and it just struck me. And as the president is announcing this graduating class, he says to everyone, "Now I confer these degrees with all rights and privileges pertaining to their function." And I'd never heard that kind of language before. I mean, we all know that you're getting a degree or you're getting a certification or you're getting some sort of training for the purpose of doing something with it, right? I would hope we have that foresight. Have you really thought to think that what it is you're getting is only the start of something new? It qualifies you to live differently, to live that life out in a new way. You have new privileges, new rights, which you are not only endowed, but you're actually encouraged to act upon. It's actually these rites and this manner of living that the author of Hebrews is constantly trying to put up to this group of people. He's saying, live life in light of that gospel. This gospel has happened. Therefore, brothers, because of this, live in these specific ways. Do not fall away. Do not draw back. Do not neglect these rites. Do not sit static thinking that only because you have this initial thing you believe that your life is now accomplished, but there is much more to be lived inside of your salvation than there's ever meant to be lived outside of your salvation. Therefore, he says, because we have the conferral of a new access to God, therefore, since we have a new and living covenant, and now we pick up in verse 22, where he begins to define for us what these rights are. What is it that's being conferred to us through the gospel? And the first right we're going to see, The first thing conferred to us in our salvation is the right to draw near to God. The right to draw near to God. And this is kind of what the author just said, but the language he uses here is important. Verse 22 says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so there's a phrase you guys might have heard if you're a sports fan, and it typically describes someone who's coming off of an injury, someone who once was really great at his position and now he's just kind of lackluster. And the phrase is, man, it really seems like that guy's lost his confidence, right? I went Falfing with Steven, our GCF intern, the other day, and he missed a 3-foot putt in Falf, and that guy lost his confidence. It was over for him. He eventually won, but that's not important to the story. But we all understand this, that someone who loses their confidence, we're not just saying something about their mind, right? We're saying that something they believe in their mind is changing the way that they're acting. And it's actually causing them to live in a below par state. They're not living up to what they should be doing. And this right to draw near to God, this command to pursue devotion with the God of the universe, is rooted in the confidence we have to approach him through the blood of Jesus Christ. To draw near to God requires confidence in what Jesus has done. And actually, in the Greek, we're going to see three things in your Bible which kind of look like commands, but in the Greek, they're not commands, they're called subjunctives. And that means these three things we're going to look at are only true because of what we just read. Without Jesus going and making a new covenant through his blood, without him being our high priest, there is no access to God. There is no importance of doctrine. There is no Christian community. But because of that, and only because of that, are we able to draw near to God. When is the last time you made a concerted effort in your life to approach the God of the universe? When is the last time that's an idea that even registered to you? Because most of us, we're all in church, we have some awareness that God is true, or maybe that there is potentially a God. And yet, oftentimes, we think of him as someone who is super distant and is just overseeing things like the COO of an organization. He's not really present. He's not really near. But here, the author is saying, draw near to that God. Approach that God. I know for myself, that's language I don't really even consider. And I think that's because so often we fall into two camps of wrong thinking. The first camp is that God won't accept me. I was talking to a friend who was sharing the gospel with a former work friend this week. And that friend knew he needed God. He knew that God was a solution to what was going on. He knew he was a sinner and needed salvation. But he was petrified that God wouldn't accept him. That God wouldn't take him in. That like the rest of the world, they would leave him rejected and alone. And as I hear that, as a guy who's kind of grown up around the church his whole life, it blew my mind. Like, how could you think that? But it's not because I'm super holy and I was thinking first in terms of the gospel. It's because I fall into the other wrong camp. And I look at this command and I'm kind of like, I'm a Christian already, right? Haven't I already drawn near to God? Didn't Jesus die for me? Don't I pray? Don't I come to church? Don't I read my Bible? And I was, we were with some friends from Portland. We were in Idaho the other weekend. We're driving up out of the cabin we are staying at, and we saw some deer. And the Portland crew just kind of stopped and gawked at these deer. And I was like, we've seen deer all over the place. Although today, I saw a deer in my, this is off script, I saw a deer in my neighborhood that, so you've seen deer with like broken legs that are limping along. This deer had no back leg and only one antler. That deer is a survivor. And I stopped, I'm like, that boy's not going to give up, right? He's there. He's doing his thing, and kudos to that deer. And so be that deer. If there's anything I can give you today, be the one-legged, one-antlered deer and live life to the glory of God. But for the most part, when we consider drawing near to God, We generally think of that command with the same indifference Missoulians think about deer. It's casual. It's normal. What's special about it? But to be numb towards the intimacy Christ provides us with God neglects the power that Christ used to win that intimacy. See how often it is for believers to forget verses like Psalm 76, verses 7 through 8, where speaking of God, the psalmist says this, "But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused?" And nothing angers God except for sin. And those of us who are sin, we've aroused God's anger. And it continues, "From heaven you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was stilled." You see, so often we forget verses like that. We forget the stories we looked at 2 weeks ago where a literal mountain was shaking because God was drawing near. We forget the reality of priests clinging to a rope in the Holy of Holies, hoping not to be struck down. We forget the stories like Uzzah in 2 Samuel 6, who tried to just steady the ark of God, but when he touched it, he dropped dead, not because of any crime he committed, but simply by the fact that an unpure being touched the pure presence of God, and that's the result of sinners in the presence of a holy God, is death. To think that we can approach God as casually as we approach a gym membership or a Costco membership is a foolish Americanized version of the great divine God who breathed this world into existence. But we also need to remember the pivot point of Hebrews 10:22. That there has been a washing, that there has been a regeneration, that there has been a blood which has been shed, that with full assurance of faith, we can approach the throne room of God. To those who feel like they can never approach God, and to those who feel like they already have, I want to remind you of the amazing work Christ did to accomplish that intimacy. 1 John 3:3 says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." To the one who hopes in Jesus, we can approach God with confidence, not because of our own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of him who went to the cross for us. Jesus buys us the greatest all-access pass of all time. Jesus purifies. Jesus brings access. Jesus comforts us. Jesus brings us contentment because he brings us to God himself. I just remember, it was just this last week, and my life has been kind of crazy for these last 3 weeks. I've been really busy and stressed. I just woke up one morning, and I looked at my wife, and I was just shocked. Like, she chose to marry me. I know you guys think that all the time, but I'm more obtuse than you. And I'm like, she chose to marry me until she dies. She chose to be my best friend until one of us dies. And it just blew my mind. And all I wanted to do in that moment was to serve and love my wife better than I did the day before. But when was the last time you had those same thoughts of intimacy towards the God who saved you? Because wives are great, but they make lousy saviors. We have someone better. We have someone greater, and yet we neglect that intimacy that Christ has already given to us. So where in your life do you seek to find that affirmation of covenant union with God? When you think about your life, where are moments where you want to carve out space and time and you want to draw near to the God who saved you? In prayer, Bible study, silence before him, even in church. How do you consider what it is? I don't want to talk much about this because we talked about it last week, but how do you consider drawing near to God in church? Because this is a place where God has promised to be. This is actually the clearest picture of God's presence in the gathered church that we will have until we stand on the other side of death in eternity. This isn't a place of just coming and sitting. This is a place of experiencing the presence of God anew. And Christ has given us that wonderful privilege, so use it. Okay? this week, I want you to think about the ways in which God has given us to approach God, because there's no greater privilege in this world than having access to the God of the universe. The second right we have is a right to sound doctrine. A right to sound doctrine. We see this in Hebrews 10, verse 23. It says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Let's hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. I remember when I was a senior in high school, I'd always heard that that college students could always tell who the freshmen were on campus because they had no idea where the buildings were. And they're the ones wandering around asking people. We've been on campus every day this week, and every day we've had people ask us, you think they want to come up and just confess all their sins to you? And it's like, hey, where's Uri Hall? Fine. And so my self-righteousness falls there. But my self-righteousness exploded somewhere else, because when I heard this, I'm like, that's not going to be me. And I remember staying up the Sunday night before my freshman year, just poring over maps of campus and like memorizing the concordance of the buildings. I would chart my paths between classes to be the most direct route so I wouldn't look like a freshman. I wanted to know with great certainty where and what the buildings were so that I would pass the test. I didn't want to be caught unaware. But how common is it for us to be more concerned about the knowledge of buildings or relationships or titles than we are about the knowledge of this doctrine of salvation which saves us? See, we love the idea of being saved, but for the most part, we're indifferent to how we're saved. We're indifferent to what actually happened on the cross. And it's for this very reason that the author of Hebrews urges us to hold fast to our confession, to know with a certainty that which we confess to be true about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in a world of non-absolutes, we hate the idea of things like doctrine. We hate kind of codified rules and creeds. It's like if I just stood on campus and yelled doctrine, creed, and codified, like people would throw rocks at me and come at me with torches. Because those stand so antithetical to what our culture wants to do. Why can't we all just love Jesus and get along? Why should we be concerned about the intricacies of the gospel? Why do I need to understand that Christ died in my place for my sin and he rose again on the third day? But the author of Hebrews already answered this question, didn't he? He already told us why this is important. Look at verse 23 again. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. If there's a faithful, the word the author of Hebrews uses, this guarantor, of our covenant, if there's someone who faithfully upholds a promise, don't we want to know what that promise is? Don't we want to know what access is given us, what benefits that provides, what utility that brings into our lives? Don't we want to be reminded of what the payout is? You see, there's not any other areas of our life where we are just so uncertain about details about contracts, right? We want to know, what is it that we're signing? What is it we're getting into? And if there's a good deal we get into, don't we want to tell that to everyone? I got a great deal, this is a commercial, on DirecTV. And they called me and offered me a sweet package, and I get free Sunday ticket, and I've told just about every football fan I know the intricate details of the package that I got from DirecTV. Would you be able to indicate the intricate details of the gospel which didn't bring you free football but brought you free salvation? Because one of those is far more important than the other. If you want to be certain about the contract you're signing to buy or sell your home, wouldn't you want to be more certain about the details pertaining to either your eternal salvation or eternal damnation? See, what do you think of when you think about the word gospel? We've all heard it 1,000 times, and most of the time when someone says, do you know what the gospel is? We say yes, without ever really thinking about what it means. What's at the substance of it? If you had to take a quiz on what the gospel is, if all of us in here, would we have even like a similar vein of answers? If you had to give that gospel to someone else, if you went out the door and there's someone saying, please tell me the gospel of Jesus, and if you told that person that gospel, when they stood before God one day and recited to him the very things you told them, would it be good enough? Because the gospel isn't just broad, generally good feelings towards Jesus. In fact, the book of Romans time and time again says the gospel is a specific set of beliefs. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For if the heart one believes and is justified. Those are all important facets of what it is we believe. Are you believing those things? Do you know those things? Because there are things about the gospel which must be believed in order to be saved. But there are even more things about the gospel which must be believed in order to treasure it rightly. Why would you neglect yourselves such a great joy? Why would you neglect yourselves such a great confidence in life? Yet so frequently we treat the gospel like high school algebra, where we learn it once, we pass it, and then we just forget it year after year after year after year after year, until one day, if someone asked us, I don't even know an algebra. What's an algebra? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Is that algebra? Am I right? That's geometry. It's like geometry. But see, we really feel like we don't need to work on articulating or understanding or growing in clarity because we've already had it. But you're neglecting something not only pertaining to head knowledge, but dealing with our heart confidence and our inner joy. In fact, look at what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You see, the Bible doesn't loosely talk about what it is we believe because it's unimportant. It emphatically stresses that we hold fast to a confession because our confession really matters to the quality of our life and the security of the hope that we have. I was reading an article about climbing the other day, and they talked about having a healthy confidence in the mountain. And part of that included this submission to it, this yielding that you need to have this respect for what it was you were doing out there. And they would all say, they interviewed a bunch of park rangers, and they said that hiking and climbing becomes extremely dangerous, not when the conditions are more dangerous, but it comes dangerous when the climbers are overly confident about the mountain, and they lose their respect on it. They think, I've climbed before, I have the right equipment, that means I could climb anything and everything wherever I want. One park ranger in the Grand Teton said this. He says, so many people just don't respect the mountains. They don't know they can die out here. Now people go blasting into the mountains lacking not only the most basic skills, but also the right gear. And even if they do have the right gear, it seems like about half the time they don't know how to use it. You see, the greatest gear, to use an analogy, you have in your climb of life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in case you haven't experienced this yet, I promise you, you're going to need to use it. And if you don't know what that gospel is, you're going to find it hard to live when the rocks start to give way, when the storms start to cloud your path, and lightning starts to strike near your camp. See, your confession in what you know to be true about the gospel which saved you is more than just a theological exam. It's the most practical, life-changing confidence you will ever have. And that's why the church has long had traditions of doing what's called catechisms or confessions, of practicing what this confidence is. And they get a bad rap because oftentimes they become rote and just this memory thing we blurt out. But it's something which ought to be treasured. And that's why one of my favorite things ever written by man is the first question and answer of a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And the first question is, what is your only confidence in life and death? In your heart right now, what's the answer to that question? What is your only confidence in life and in death? The answer is this, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, he assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I pray that that confession will be our confession. I pray that that hope will become our hope. And I pray that this happens because this third subjunctive suggestion, this third subjunctive response, this command, it stems from that reality. Because the first two, in terms of drawing near and in terms of believing and holding fast, those are internal things. But the author takes an external shift here and he begins to talk about something else. He talks about something which not only allows us to practice that, but actually helps us endure the trials of life. And this is the final response this morning. A right to corporate welfare. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so this is not a political position of welfare. This is a theological position of welfare. And we see this kind of cascading effect that the author has this therefore, this let us then. It demands continued access to God. It demands a relentless obsession with the truth of our confession, and it requires us to labor for the good of those who are around us in the gathering. That is the body. That is the church. Scripture makes it clear there is no room for individualistic Christians. And here we see the church defined as a body which gathers together to spur one another to love and good works and to encourage one another in light of the coming day of salvation. That means that though the global church is individual Christians everywhere who belong to the church that God has saved, the local church is not individualistic Christians. It's not everybody doing their own thing. It's not even a screen or a podcast because you can't attend that. There's no one anothering there. There's no spurring one another to love and good works. There's no encouraging of one another. You might be encouraged, but you're not engaging in the ministry of encouragement to anyone else. The church, as defined in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, is a real body of believers who gather together to be encouraged and to encourage one another in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that the church isn't for consumers. The church isn't a transaction you come into and that's all that costs you and you sit and you wait and then when we're done, you leave. The church is for committed converts to bond together for the good of one another and the glory of Christ. So my question for you, if you're here, if you're a Christian, the question is, if you want to be encouraged in the gospel, where are you encouraging others in the gospel? In this church. That's what it says. Do not neglect gathering together. This includes Christian families outside the gathering, but here it's specifically talking about when you're gathered together. How have you, in this church, in your gathered community groups, how have you encouraged and served those around you? And there are lots of ways, and there are lots of good ways to serve the church. Like in the coffee cart, and like in Family Promise, and like in community groups, and in acts of service. But I want to bind what we're talking about here to what the text says. Where have you served somebody in such a way that you are encouraging them in light of their salvation? And the day that comes when we will see Jesus face to face. Because if that's not happening in your life right now, you are withholding from yourself the joy of following Christ fully. We look at the other two and we say, that's good. But how selfish is it if we only care about internal heart postures, not the external activity of those? You see, this church will be a better church, not because the elders figure things out. This church will be a better church as the committed members dedicate themselves to doing this. Of encouraging one another to love and good works, all the more as the day draws near. That's why we as a church are committed to really training and developing a culture of discipleship here. Because to do these things, it's not super easy. You can't just go around and be like, I'm a natural at this. Some of you might be. I'm not. I know there are more people like me who need help to know how we encourage people, how we walk along and live Christian lives together, how we spur one another to love and good works, how tomorrow, even more than today, we do it all the more passionately because we're one day closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we as a church are committed to helping you figure out how to do that. And when we do this well, we realize it's not a duty, but it's a delight of the church. Because in articulating the gospel and in helping others with the gospel, we're forcing ourselves to recite anew the beautiful wedding vows of salvation. And that enhances our joy. To respond well to the gospel is to draw near to God confidently in joy. To respond well to the gospel is to hold our confession thoroughly in hope that he who promised is faithful and will not disappoint. We need no other doctrine today. We need not be worried about what the world says about what we hold to be true, because they are not faithful and they will fade, but the word of God endures forever. And we need to gather frequently together in eternal perspective, knowing that we are laboring with one another for the joy of each other and the glory of God in preparation of the day of salvation. And all these things, when done, they will allow you to savor your salvation more than anything else. That's because these responses are the fruit of those who are truly redeemed. Because these are the things which most naturally flow out of a heart that's already been purchased by the new and living covenant. These aren't the things which save you. These are the things which testify to the assurance that you are indeed saved. So I want to invite you to draw near to God in this way. I want to invite you to be certain of this confession and to engage in the church in this way, to change your life to match up with these things. Out of all the other priorities the world gives you, where do these lie in your work week? Where do these lie in your devotional time? And I want you to know these well, because I want you to not be as foolish as me in a silly baseball game of not knowing what you should do. For God has not only provided our access, but he has provided our activities and our actions, which bless us, serve others, and glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your salvation has not only purchased a static people, but it has purposed a people passionate for your glory. Lord, I look at my own life and I see ways where these three commands, they get neglected, they get justified, where I get comfortable in mediocre living. I get comfortable in hoarding and thinking only of myself. I get comfortable in trusting in my own self-righteousness and works. But Lord, all of that is a fundamental error of not first drawing near to you through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the author of Hebrews says, as we draw near with hearts full of faith, what is also purged from our heart are the evil desires. And so, Lord, purge sin, purge self-righteousness, purge sloth in this church as we become a church dedicated to drawing near to you frequently, together and separate. Lord, you have given us access to be the greatest witness to the world because we have partaken of the greatest blessing the world will ever know. So Lord, give us eyes to see, give us mouths which taste, give us ears to hear the beauty of intimacy provided through the curtain of Christ's flesh which was torn for us. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you're a high priest of a new and better covenant. We thank you that you've given us presence, confession, and the church. And in those things, we are sufficient to be your people. Amen.